I want to ask us if we are consumed with what Jonathan Edwards called the excellency of Christ. That's available. It's not, doesn't deal with the same topic. It's just Jonathan Edwards' title, which I found quite attractive. And one of the marks of New Creation Teaching Ministry, one of the strong features of Jeff's contribution, was he reminded us of the fatherhood of God. And if I can tell you something that's been in my mind for a while, it's that when God is described, say by the Apostle Paul, he is described as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes plain to me as I read the New Testament that Jesus is always used in the New Testament as the name of a man. I've mentioned this again in a moment, but we being the whole evangelical church, I think, live in the past a bit. And we have become so devoted to the deity of Christ, which I have no doubt about, so don't get me wrong. But we've forgotten that Jesus is a human being, and that all the beauty of Jesus is something to be wondered, as a cause of great wonder. And I had forgotten that. It sort of drifts out of your thinking. So now there's more to be said, but these studies are aimed at fleshing out and flushing out some of the issues that flow from them. One thing is clear. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. This declaration seems drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, whatever it is. And reflects the truth of the covenant people, namely that for them, obedience to the law, obedience rooted in their experience of redemption, and that's 5:1 in Deuteronomy is the Ten Commandments and following, rooted in their experience of redemption was to be understood as the response of love to love. If you want to know why the Lord called them and why he set his love upon them, it's because he loved them. So how do you respond? With love. Outside of this is only the curse. On the other hand, to love the Lord is to know and live in the blessing. And I just remind us that the prohibition in Genesis 2 is a very lovely thing. Because if you're not to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you've only got one option. It's the tree of life. And Moses, I set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. But for goodness sake, choose life. What could be more generous and kind than that? To love the Lord our God is to know and live in the blessing. To love the Lord is also to love one another, which includes the alien within Israel. Interestingly, this is my concession to academia. The Greek text of Psalm 116, verse 1, you know it says, I love the Lord, for he's heard my voice and my supplication, and the rest of the psalm. The Greek text actually follows the Hebrew order, and instead of representing the more familiar English translation, I love the Lord, has I love because the Lord has heard my voice. Now that's actually what the Hebrew says, if you just follow the order. But people have translated it, have jiggled around with the Hebrew and ignored the Greek, and they end up saying, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice. Well, that's true, but it just says, I love. And it is quickly obvious that Israel was to be the community of love, loving the Lord and each other. We think that that's a particularly Christian feature, but it's not. It's a feature for humanity. And when we come to the New Testament, and that meaning also ourselves as Christians, we see the same thing with one modification. That is that for us, the Lord of Israel, Yahweh, is now known in a new way. 1 Corinthians 8:6 puts it this way. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I take it that Paul is using the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he is transforming it in the light of Christ. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Paul responds in the light of all that has happened in Christ by saying that our God is the Father. And the Lord, Yahweh of Israel, is now known in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Again, our familiarity with the word Christ dulls us to the extraordinary wonder that Christ is a reference to a human being. Certainly not a surname, that's the way most people use it, or worse. Karl Barth was once asked, Dr. Barth, do you not believe that God is revealed in other religions besides Christianity? And he said, no, God is not revealed in any religion, including Christianity. He's revealed in his Son. So this understanding is the result of the action of the Holy Spirit. To say Jesus is Lord, you can't do that except by the Holy Spirit. The implications of submission to his rule as Lord, his lordship being declared, are not denied in this. But first there is the man who is Jesus, the Lord of Israel and of all creation. And as I said, I think every reference to Jesus in the New Testament has in mind the humanity of Christ. And there is something about this which caused Paul to insist that the whole spiritual blessing is to be found and known in him. You remember that? That's the only person I know who's translated Ephesians 1 that way is Marcus Barth. Every other translation has every spiritual blessing, and so we count our many blessings, name them one by one. Normally we actually count the things that make us happy and regard those as blessings. But the whole spiritual blessing, I take it, even given the context of Ephesians, is all that God is doing in creation. And so if he blesses the creation in Genesis 1, that whole blessing is restored when you come to Christ. The whole blessing. So it's bigger than me just counting the fact that God really blessed us. You know, the roof didn't leak while we met up there. It was wonderful. And what's more, that means that we love this Lord as Israel was expected to love the Lord their God. It's not surprising then that Peter says, although you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. Now Peter writes to people who did not live anywhere close to Palestine, yet they love Jesus Christ. We must recognize that pastorally, we may face situations where the people we teach are likely to be more confused than were Peter's readers. I think this is not in any way meant to be cynical, though I think it is realistic, that nowadays we're in churches where the biblical knowledge of the congregation is in inverse proportion to the qualifications of the pastor. Meaning, the more qualifications he's got, the less they know, the less they think they have to know. He's the specialist, we trust him. I grew up in a church where everybody read their Bible. Generally, they will have been told that Jesus is really God in the flesh. How did Jesus heal the man let down through the roof, boys and girls? You see, he was God. That is about 100% untrue, as we'll see. Generally, they'll have been told that Jesus is really God in the flesh. They'll hear phrases such as, Jesus came to earth. I read something recently, because Jesus didn't come to earth, that you don't need a parachute to do skydiving. You do need a parachute to do skydiving twice. Yeah. he phrases such as Jesus came to earth, and believe that all that Jesus accomplished was on the basis of his deity. Such beliefs are bolstered by the arguments of those who engaged in discussions concerning the incarnation that were in vogue in the middle of the 20th century. Then, and I know I'm generalizing, evangelicals came out of their previous isolation and began to take the argument to the liberals, or the modernists as they were called, who had hitherto dominated. Evangelicals began to display their scholarship, as evidenced by the New Bible Commentary, which came out in 1953, and the New Bible Dictionary, which came out in 1962, and which I notice has never had a second edition. Interesting. And began to argue powerfully and cogently for the truth of the incarnation of the Word over against the various quests for the historical Jesus, which had reduced Jesus to a person to be admired and perhaps copied, but hardly to be loved. You with us on that one? But the result was that the true humanity of Jesus was not as fully represented, and so did not grip the affections. And often, though the scholarship has moved on, the concern is still in terms of the deity of Christ. I've been tackled by younger clergy who, if you even begin to say this sort of thing, will come and say, oh, don't you believe in the deity of Christ? Well, of course I do. I'm sorry, I'm just saying that to protect myself. But as if somehow that's all that matters to us. That was an argument that was dealt with in the 1950s. And 1960s. Although certainly things have changed a lot, but often it's a bit flat and two-dimensional if you read some of the stuff nowadays. It certainly doesn't grip the heart. Peter knew Jesus the man. If the apostles talked about Jesus, it was because they'd actually walked with him and talked with him. As we read in 1 John 1, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we've seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The only Jesus Christ they knew was a human being. They knew that the man Jesus was not just a man, but was born with a unique relationship with God. He was the only begotten, the Monogenes' son, whose conception was also quite strange. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. But he was a man. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Gospels insist on this. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So, what was it that made them love the Lord, love Jesus? What is the beauty of Jesus? The reference is plainly not merely to his bodily appearance, as Isaiah says, he had no form or majesty that we should look on him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This may be an anticipation of the suffering he would endure, but it does imply that it was not some personal charm which was attractive. Writing to Christian wives, Peter warns against that sort of appeal in 1 Peter 3. You know, not the braiding of hair and the whatever. Nothing wrong with that, but don't use it to accomplish certain goals. He didn't. To love Jesus, pardon me, is our response to him as he is revealed to us. Just think of the way Jesus has been presented over the years. And again, I'm going back now all those years into the Sunday school hall where they had the posters on the wall. And he was always so saccharine and well coiffured and had the children and the little lambs around his feet. Now, allow for poetic license, but that's not how he's revealed to us. It is in a, what we, our love for Christ is an evoked response and not a self-generated response, even though we are obligated to habituate it. If this is so, then we need to examine the nature of Jesus' humanity. Deep calls to deep. And so we must ask concerning the depths of Jesus, which call out such deep, responsive love. The Spirit who reveals the deep things of God does so by showing us the deep things of the Son, so that we may participate in them. He leads us in all the truth. The Greek word en, which means in, one scholar called it the jack of all trades of prepositions. It can mean just about anything. But it certainly leads us in the truth, into it, so that we can live in it rather than just up to it. We'll talk about it again later, but do you believe that you are saved by the grace of God? Anybody not believe that? That's actually not what the New Testament says. Peter says in Acts 15, we believe that we shall be saved, or they, meaning Gentiles, shall be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as we are. Interesting, isn't it? It's not even just the grace of God as a cliched phrase. So there's something about the Word becoming flesh, and there in a particular room in Jerusalem, according to Acts 15, whenever the date was, they're talking about people being saved by the grace of this man whom we know was crucified and who was risen and ascended, but whatever that means, we'll come to that. Not necessarily in this session, I think. But there's something about it that they have been gripped by the person of Jesus. And so if we could see him, and incidentally he is here, because he promised to be, but if we could see him, we would be overwhelmed by the grace that flows from that man. So let's finish now by saying the grace together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even the grace of God, it's the love of God. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So the Word became flesh. As I indicated above, the Word was God. And the New Testament gives not even a hint that his deity ceased at his incarnation. It may be surprising, though, that there are probably only three instances in the New Testament where Jesus is actually called God. They are John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 20 verse 28, my Lord and my God, says Thomas. And Hebrews 1:8, which is a bit more complex, but nonetheless, they're probably the three. And Raymond Brown, I put the book down there, he died about 5-6 years ago, but a Roman Catholic scholar, and wonderful to read him. Easy to read too, incidentally, more than you say for many. That's his way. And the more complicated one, Jesus as God, by, Murray Harris. There are other possible statements which point in the direction of Jesus' deity, but they all are open to other interpretations. We must be honest and recognize it. So if, for example, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, from Israel comes the Messiah who is Lord over all, God blessed forever. And the only catch is, change the punctuation and you change the meaning. So you just can't use them to be definitive. More common, though, are the numerous references to Jesus in terms which either allude to various Old Testament statements about God or which are used in parallel to statements where God is spoken of. An example of the latter would be Revelation 1:8 and 21:6, which use the title the Alpha and the Omega to refer to God, and Revelation 22:12 where it refers to Jesus. So put it all together and you end up with a pretty reasonable conclusion. But they'll use phrases about Jesus which they also use about God. Murray Harris has a definition, incidentally, which I think is worth reminding us of, is that in the New Testament, wherever the word God is used, it is a reference to the Father, unless the context makes it impossible. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son must mean that God is Father, for example. An interesting example of human logic accepting the truth of the deity of Christ and then imposing the conclusion on the use of scripture is in Mark 2, 1-12. Addressing the man let down through the roof, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," which provoked the hostile response of some of the scribes. Their fixed position was, "It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Were they correct? Well, if we don't accept the accusation of blasphemy, the conclusion must be that Jesus is God. But that is not a conclusion accepted by Jesus himself. He said that the healing of the man indicated that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He does not use that to say he is God. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and as the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. But this translates into, no one has ascended into heaven except the one descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The only begotten Son of God, a little bit of rejoicing on my part at this point. So the only begotten Son of God of John 3:16 is the Son of Man. Oh, incidentally, can you take that bit out? The only begotten Son of God of John 3:16 is the Son of Man. And there is more to it than mere titles, since it's the Son of Man who forgives our sins. The Son of Man, Hebrew, Ben Adam, sounds like something out of an American Western, is a phrase or title which occurs in three contexts in the Old Testament. You know all this anyway. The first is as a form of address to the prophet Ezekiel, and carries the simple implication that the prophet is not God. Hence, the new RSV uses the word mortal. And in most cases, that seems to work, except for one idiotic context of, which is in Revelation 21, where after you've had the lake of fire into which death is pitched and all of that, they see the new heavens and the new earth, and then you get this statement, "See, the dwelling place of God is with mortals." At that place they are immortals and might as well have left it as man or humanity or something. So the second context is found in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4, where the reference is to created man, and Ben Adam stands in parallelism with Enosh, which also means man. Interestingly, on a couple of occasions only, about five I think in the Old Testament, Adam is used as the name of the first male. The rest of the time, the word Adam is used to describe humanity. It's a general phrase, general word. And Son of Man means one having all the characteristics of humanity. Enosh is also the name of a man in Genesis 4, is it not? Adam's son called him Enosh, and then came Seth or something like that. I forget. So Enosh also means man. And that parallelism is used, God is not a man, or the Son of Man, he's not Enosh, nor the Ben Adam. In this context, the contrast is not between mere human weakness and God's majesty and power, but points to the high exaltation of the Ben Adam. It's in this way that Hebrews 2, 6-9 uses the Son. The problem, of course, in Hebrews 2 is that we don't yet see the high exaltation of humanity. So the contrast in Hebrews 2, there is a contrast in Hebrews 2, but it is between the not yet of the high standing of the Ben Adam and the already seen of Jesus. So we don't yet see all things in submission under his feet, but we do see Jesus. And it is this contrast that leads us to the third context. That's in Daniel 7, 9-14. I put it all out there because it's worth not just noting the fact that the reference exists, but reading it. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking. And as I watched, the beast was put to death, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being, a Ben Adam, like a man, like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Once again, if we just simply take the title Christ and say, oh, this is a reference to Christ, we've missed it. I really do think we have. Because it's, well, yes, it is, but it's not only saying that. It's saying something far more wonderful. The context in here, in Daniel 7, is that of fearful world chaos. And Hebrews 2:8 summarizes it well. We do not yet see all things in submission to men and women. There's this beast and there's a horn and it's just wreaking havoc. And if you were in Israel, you would appreciate the havoc that they were experiencing and the chaos and the loss of control and the loss of life. But then one like a son of man is presented before the throne. And all the lost dominion, glory and kingship is given to him and will not be taken away. He is king and none can successfully oppose him. The significance of this cannot be underestimated. Since the passage continues, we'll say, but notice the footnote there, because if you tell people today that Jesus is king, it means pretty well nothing to us in Australia. We are able to say that we think Prince Charles is a peanut, if we happen to indeed think he is. We're allowed to treat our parliamentary leaders with disdain, and you may or may not think they deserve it. So Christians in Australia may be a little unimpressed, sedated perhaps by our relative social comfort. But at the time of writing this paper, Christians in Nigeria, Iraq and Iran, Syria, Egypt, India, you can just keep adding them, and many other places are living in constant fear for their lives. I have been with believers as they, meaning we, have had to flee from the imminent arrival of the police. And I knew that the worst that could happen to me on those occasions was I would be deported. So the significance of Jesus being king cannot be underestimated. Since the passage continues, as I looked, the horn made war with the holy ones, or the saints, and was prevailing over them. Until the Ancient One came, the Ancient of Days is a good phrase, but I'm sure what it means. Until the Ancient One came, then judgment was given for the holy ones of the Most High. And as time arrived, and the time arrived when the holy ones gained possession of the kingdom. The court shall sit in judgment. And his, that is the arrogant horn's, dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and totally destroyed. The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting dominion, everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now, that is quite an amazing statement if you're in that situation. You know, that the suggestion that Daniel was actually written during the time of the Maccabean, the persecution just before the Maccabean revolt. That to me makes sense, even if it's not true, it makes sense. And I'm not at all surprised if that's in fact the case, but that's quite irrelevant. But it means that in a world where there is chaos, there is fear, there is death, much like the book of the Revelation, look at the souls of those who were slaughtered, have been beheaded, they've suffered horribly in Revelation. You would be crying out for the restoration of the dominion. And the coming of the Son of Man means that the dominion of other lords besides thee will be broken, and the saints will have their dominion restored. If you're using the NIV, note the footnote. In the Son of Man, who is Jesus, the Word became flesh, and there is more than just the restoration of Israel. There is the restoration of all humanity. Psalm 8 verse 4 links the Son of Man with created man, as does Hebrews 2. But Hebrews, as we've seen, notes that the dominion and glory given to the first Adam is now only seen in Jesus, whom Paul calls the last Adam and the second man. This contrast between the two Adams is vital because in the first Adam all die, whereas in the last Adam all will be made alive. And I've invented a word, sorry. Paul's Adamology is strong. Romans 5, 12 to 21 sets out the way sin and death came through one man, and justification and life, typo, came through one man. We are justified because we have been baptized into Christ and his death, and because in his death our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of death, that is the Adamic remnant, can no longer control our destiny. There's a common practice nowadays to use the word self for our old man, our old self, our new self. It is wrong. It may be right by implication, but it's wrong in terms of what is written. When Paul says our old man was crucified with Christ, he means Adam. And once we were in Adam, so it's a good job Adam was put to death. Our destiny has been determined by us being chosen in Christ, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. They don't understand it. How you work out that God chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have the first Adam, and when the last Adam was always the focus of God's attention and purpose, but nonetheless it's all there. At last there is an Adam who does not pass death onto those in him. Indeed, in the last Adam we see new creation. If anyone's in Christ, there it is, new creation. Not he is a new creation, but if anyone's in Christ, new creation. There's no verb there. And we are participants in it. We are tasting the powers of the age to come, because we are participants in him. And because he was raised from the dead, we too have a hope of resurrection. Stupid questions concerning the kind of body are out. That is not me being arrogant, that is me paraphrasing Paul. We are anticipating something far greater than new earthly bodies. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are anticipating having bodies like Christ's. That's what Paul says in Philippians. His body is now heavenly. It has all the characteristics of the dwelling place of God. Just again, to anticipate a little. Heaven is not somewhere where we will go when we die. Heaven is used in two ways in the New Testament. It is either used as the dwelling place of God, and that means it's an area we can't see, but it's nonetheless real and present with us because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, or it is used of the sky. And so to have all the characteristics of the dwelling place of God is to have a heavenly body. What that will look like, well, you've got to wait and see. Our Adam has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And his body is now spiritual, which does not mean incorporeal. In other words, it doesn't mean it's not substantial. It does mean that it is qualitatively different from that which is subject to decay. Obviously, such a hope needs to be put in language which is easy to understand. But cliched expressions such as "we'll all go to heaven when we die" will be less helpful than the way the apostles have given it to us. I'm referring to some funerals I've been to recently where the best that could be offered to grieving believers was more akin to a vision of the deceased presently running through the Elysian fields than to the picture in Revelation, as well as Isaiah and 2 Peter, of the new heavens and the new earth under the loving rule of the last Adam and his bride. And, well, it's all right, we know he's in heaven now. Oh, I don't think they are in heaven now. I can remember in Jeff Bingham's funeral saying that actually his body is in the grave and he is now waiting for the resurrection of the body. But there is a rich hope. And incidentally, the truth is always better than the alternative. Therefore, my friends, so Hebrews 10 exhorts us. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that's through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what I'm really saying in all of this then is that if Jesus is the Son of Man, then we ought to be saying to ourselves and to others, there is a man in glory, and your hope is secure because you are in him. Your hope as a human being. The hope of humanity is not a mining resources tax. That's a joke. I'm making a joke. Whether the tax is a joke or not, it's up to you. But our hope is that there is a man in glory. And in the chaos, there is our security. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Therefore, in him, the dominion is restored to the saints. And this is all in hope, because we only see Jesus at the moment. And we see Jesus the man. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let us, incidentally, we need each other for that. No good sitting at home saying, I'm going to lay aside the sin which clings so closely, because the moment I give attention to laying aside my sin, it rises up and demands all my attention. We need to be encouraging one another. So let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. The man, Jesus, is now seated at the right hand of God, and we are with him. We are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the transforming hope given to us: Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ, the man, is our hope. Well, I offer that to you as a primary encouragement to see just what it is we have to, first of all, hang on to ourselves, and what it is we have to offer a world that has no hope outside of Christ.